is Christ became poor to make us rich. Christ became poor to make us rich. And I thought of this verse, been praying. The Lord really laid this verse in my heart as I was thinking about the Lord's table. And really, I think in the light of what we looked at this morning regarding the Canaanite woman, and particularly considering her poverty of spirit and the worshipful, humble, grateful nature of her faith, and thinking very much about the richness of God to us in granting us salvation, really is what has made me come to this text that we see in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, why do I want us to think about this text at the table today? Because I do want it to stir up our hearts to consider the glorious sacrifice, the great cost that our Lord, our God, laid down on the altar in giving us his Son for our salvation. But it's really what that sacrifice does for us. Yes, it sets us free from our sin, but it brings us into love. It roots us and grounds us in love. It enables us to walk in love and to walk in generosity towards others. Christ is our example. Yes, he is our Savior and our Deliverer, and we are in him, but he is our example. We follow his example. And so I think it's really good for us to count the cost of what the Lord has done for us and what it meant for our Lord and Savior Jesus to leave his throne above and to enter into this world, to veil his glory in the rags of flesh and to enter into this fallen world to redeem us. And it's good for us. Scripture wants us to meditate on these deep truths, this humiliation, this suffering, how Christ impoverished himself so that we could be rich, so that we can live in his lavish grace and inherit his glory. This is one of those glorious gospel truths. This is the very epicenter of the gospel, is it not? It shines forth. It's that light piercing the dark night of God's richness and benevolence to us, of God's efficacious love. God didn't send us a love note. God has not given us his sentiments. He's given us his Son. And that is the greatest of all sacrifices. Now, the context of Paul speaking about this generous blessing and benevolence of God is the generous giving of the Macedonians. That even though they were a poor, struggling church, they gave so sacrificially of their resources to the church in Jerusalem. These were gospel-minded believers. And Paul is using this church in Macedonia as an example to highlight to the Corinthian believers who were very boastful about their gifts and their so-called spirituality. Now, one of the greatest things that the gospel does is it sets us free from selfishness. It sets us free to serve and to love sacrificially. And it does that because of what Christ has done for us. What Christ has so freely given to us, because of that we can so freely give to others. And so here and throughout this chapter, chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul is speaking about a collection the churches have taken up. And he calls that an act of grace because they were contributing to the needs of others. And that was only made possible because of God's undeserved gifts in their lives. What do you have, brethren, Paul would say, that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast in it? And so I want us to think about that as we come to the table. I want us to think about God's gift to us. And then how we ought to love one another. I want us to think about what motivates us to serve and commit ourselves to one another, and how the Lord blesses it when it comes from a motive of, I love because he first loved me. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is one of my most favorite verses in the Bible. I love many verses in the Bible. I love the whole Bible. Don't mistake me. But there are some that are so precious to me, and they've just imprinted themselves upon me. And Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And so at the heart of the Christian faith is giving. It's giving because God has given. And so I want us to think about this text. I have very simple headings, and there's probably a lot more to say about this text. But I'm going to deal with it as the Lord has laid it on my heart and laid out before you. And then I'm going to make some practical applications. So the first thing I want us to consider, and you can see my outline in the bulletin, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we get into that. Our Father, we thank you that we can humble ourselves before you. Oh Lord, we are needy creatures, and we sense our need now, especially when it is into the afternoon and we've had a full belly and we've had lots of conversation, and perhaps we're tempted and inclined to drift off and nod off. Lord, help us not to do that. Help us to listen intently. Help us to listen with hearts that are willing to receive your word. Speak, Lord, we would pray, as Samuel did, for your servant is listening. Give us hearts to respond. And help us to worship you and to honor you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." As I said in my introduction, what do we have, friends, that we did not receive? Paul puts it another way. Who caused you to differ? Who caused you to differ? Let me talk about grace and define grace very briefly. What is grace? Well, very simply put, grace is undeserved favor. Grace cannot be earned or merited. It is a gift freely given. But grace is obviously far more than just a biblical definition. When we speak of grace, we're really speaking of the power of God in our lives, which the Holy Spirit brings to us. I do appreciate John Piper's definition of grace when he says this: grace is the ongoing, benevolent act of God working in us, without which we can do nothing. Without which we can do nothing. So that's a brief definition of grace, but the question that is pressing upon us even more so is, what does grace do? What does grace do? Well, there are many things grace does, and I'm going to restrain myself to three things. But according to the New Testament and what Paul says in Romans, grace enables us to stand before God in Christ's righteousness. To stand before God in hope and glory. Paul says this in Romans 5 verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So grace enables us to come before God, to stand before God in hope and joy. But grace also trains us. It trains us in godliness. Grace affects our lives. It transforms us from being ungodly into being godly. It trains us in godliness. Again, Paul makes this very clear. He says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." To what end? "Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It trains us in godliness, helps us to stand before God, trains us in godliness, fills us with hope and joy and expectation. If God has saved you and filled you with grace, you have hope and joy and expectation, and you can stand before God. But thirdly, grace is the power of God manifestly conforming us into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are being transformed. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we are beholding in Christ, we are beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we are being what? We are being changed. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. How does that happen? It's through grace. The Holy Spirit is doing that. He is bringing grace into our lives. He is changing us. He's bringing God. He is God's power, transforming us. Paul says to the Corinthian believers, "For you know the grace of God." That's what he's telling these believers. You, brethren, are not strangers to the power of God's grace in your lives. Think about what it's done. You were pagans. You were bereft of hope, and now God has changed you. That is the grace of God. But then he goes on, and he reminds them where that grace is found, where it's rooted. Where did they get it in the first place? The second thing he says, He who is rich became poor for our sake. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, He who is rich became poor for our sake. What does he mean by that? Well, when we think of grace and understand that it is a free gift of God, and it is the power of God, Paul wants us to remember how God gave us this free gift through his Son, Jesus Christ. We receive grace, God's grace, only when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in any other way. We believed the gospel and we were changed. That's how grace came to us. And that's what he says to us here. This is the very essence of the gospel, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Now, I want us to think about this statement as we come to the table. I want us to reflect about it. I want to deal with the two parts of it first, and then what it says about us. So I'm going to actually kind of handle it back to front, but bear with me. I want us to think about this statement. Though he was rich. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, if you want to turn over there. But it's a wonderful passage that I think brings light on this. Jesus Christ is God. He's God. And Paul tells us this about Jesus. In Philippians 2 verse 5, this Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the same in substance with the Father and the Spirit, and they are all equal in power and glory. Three persons, one God, all equal in power and glory. And Christ Jesus is the Word of God, He veiled His glory in a body of flesh. And again, this is a great mystery, beloved. This is a great mystery. We get into the hypostatic union that God is, Jesus has a human nature and he's divine, he's very God. But he did this as God's only begotten Son. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is God. And being God, He is infinite in all of His perfections. He is self-existence. He is rich in power. He is rich in mercy. He is rich in forgiveness. He is always abounding in every perfection. He needs no one. He needs nothing. He is transcendent. He does not need us. We need Him. But, says Paul, and this is the essence of the gospel, though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor. He became poor. It's mind-boggling that the second person of the Trinity became poor. And that's what Paul says. Well, how did the second person of the Trinity, very God, become poor? How do we understand this plain statement of Scripture? Well, again, if you go over to Philippians, you see what Paul says. He says this in verse 6 to 8, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And then he says this, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When Jesus became a man, when he took on human flesh, he veiled his glory. And Scripture says he became poor. He became poor. That's what this means. He became poor. Why? Why would he do that? Why would this infinite God do this? Why would the second person of the Trinity do this? For what reason? Well, Paul says it. It's beautiful, isn't it? So plain and simple for us to see. That's the wonderful thing about the Scripture and the Gospel. It's so plain and simple for us to see. Paul says, yet for your sakes. That's why he did it. Jesus, the Son of God, left his Father's throne above, humbled himself, veiled his glory, descended into our humanity, became poor in every way, even to the point, says Paul, of dying an accursed death on the cross. Paul says this, and I preach on this, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is mind-blowing and mind-boggling. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a mind-blowing statement. That. Can we understand it? Can we grasp it? That he should so identify with us. That when God dealt with him on the cross, though it was our entirely our sin, that he was utterly consuming. One of the old writers who are my friends, most of my friends I read are dead, and I appreciate this man so very much, he's had such an impact on my life, is a man by the name of Gardner Spring. And he wrote this little book called The Attraction of the Cross. The Attraction of the Cross. And I just love the way he sums up our Lord's humiliation in becoming a man, right from the manger to the cross. And this is what he says, and bear with me, it just really touched my heart. He said this, "Behold the wonder, the immortal deity clothed with the nature of mortal man, the everlasting one born in time, the God omnipotent, enveloped in the confines of infancy and lying in a manger. This was the beginning of the Savior's sorrows. No pomp of earth was there, no show of worldly magnificence, no regal splendor. Though there slept on that pallet of straw, one who on his robe and his thigh was written the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Judah's crown and scepter might have belonged to his honored parents, and he should have right have been born in the palace of David. But this was ill-fitting one who came to pour contempt upon the pride of man, whose kingdom is not of this world, and who, before he assumed this low attire, foresaw that he should put it off only on the cross. What a beautiful description. What a humbling, sobering description. For our sakes, he who was rich became poor. To what end? To what end? To save us, you answer. Yes, of course, to save us. Yes, of course, to deliver us from sin. But so much more than that. So much more than that. He did that not just to save us, though that would have been absolutely more than we deserved, but he did it to save us and to exalt us with himself. And that's why the very next thing I want us to consider in this verse is that we have become rich through Christ's poverty. What does it mean to become rich through Christ's poverty? Let's think about this. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Well, how are we to understand this? And especially as we come to the table and remember his sacrifice for us. Well, through his poverty. You put this together. Think of this text. Let it speak to you. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Beloved, do you understand as a Christian how utterly blessed you are? How blessed you are. So how do we become rich? Through his poverty. And when I say through his poverty, obviously I mean his humiliation and suffering and his incarnation and his life of obedience lived in frail flesh on this earth. His facing of the temptation of sin and the attacks of Satan. He's dealing with the hatred of men, and finally he's drinking the wrath of God right down to its very dregs as he bore our sins in his body on the cross. This was his poverty. This was him taking our place, bearing our sin and humiliation, carrying all our shame away. His body, the rent veil by which we have access to God. That we might become rich. How do we become rich? Well, there are a couple of things that I want to lay before you as to how we become rich. And there are so many more. So I'm just touching the iceberg, but I think these are key. Remember what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Well, the first way we become rich is we become rich because of his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. He takes our sin, bears our sin away, and he imputes his righteousness to us. In Christ and through Christ, this is what the gospel is. This is what Paul writes. In Romans chapter 1 verse 15, we read these words from Paul. For in it, for in what? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The moment we believe, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It is imputed to us. And we are rich because of his righteousness. When God looks on us, he sees the righteousness of God. He sees the righteousness of his Son. Not by anything we've done, but by what Christ has done. So that's the first way we become rich. But the second way we become rich is that we become partakers of his divine nature. We are born from above. We are new creations. We are united to Christ. We become partakers of his divine nature. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. And he speaks to us about this gospel which he has given to us. And through it, he has given to us, says Peter, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. My brother and sister in Christ, you are rich because of his righteousness. You are rich because you have become a partaker of his divine nature. You have been united to God by faith in Christ. And what that means is that you are a co-heir with Christ. Thirdly, that means you are a co-heir with Christ. That what is his is yours. That what is his is yours. Do you understand how rich you are? Why do we trade these riches for the trinkets and the garbage and the muck and the mire and the mud of the world? We are co-heirs with Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms belongs to us. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 9. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And did what? He raised us up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is all because of the benevolent riches of God, that he has enabled you to have his righteousness, that he's enabled you to be a partaker of his divine nature, that he has enabled you to be a co-heir with him, that he has said to you, what is mine is yours. And fourthly, we are rich because we can walk in love, because his love has perfected us and is perfecting us. Because of his love, we will one day be presented before the Father spotless and without blemish, but we can walk in love. You know, beloved, this is one of the most beautiful things. The gospel sets us free. Christ sets us free from ourselves. He sets us free from self-worship because of his selfless sacrifice. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. His love makes us loving, sets us free, enables us to walk after his example. We are rich, beloved, because God first loved us, and his love is perfecting us more and more into the likeness of his Son, by which we will one day be presented before the Father spotless and without blemish. And let me say to you, it is his love that enables us to come to this table. I want you to remember this, beloved. It is not that you love God, but that he loved you. And it is because he loved you that you are able to love him. It is because he loved you that you are able to love him. And not only that you are able to love him, but that you are able to love one another. And to do it in such a way that you can do it without hypocrisy. Paul tells us that. That's why to come to this table, while we may have a hatred or a malice or ill will in our hearts for our brothers, is so egregious. It's so egregious. That's why the Corinthian believers were dying at the Lord's table. They were making a mockery of such love. They were despising one another and treating as a common thing the importance of brotherly love and Christian fellowship. And they were provoking one another. And this brought the wrath of God upon them. And many of them were falling asleep. This is why, beloved, it's so important as Christians that we commit ourselves to one another in the church. Because we are members of one another. Because we are members of the body. That's why we join the local church and become members. Because of love. Because of love. You know, beloved, a church body will be united by core gospel beliefs and key doctrines. But it's not perfect. It's not perfect. There is a unity, but it is a unity with diversity. And we are to strive for the unity of the body and the bond of peace. The word there is agonizomai. It's messy. It's challenging because we're sinners. We don't agree with one another 100%, but we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. He prays that we would be filled with the Spirit. What's the result of being filled with the Spirit? He says this, that we give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That ain't easy. Especially because we're all, many of us, so fiercely independent. That's why I think it's a very good thing, and I want to make this practical. I think it's a very good thing to become a church member. I think it's a good expression of our Christian love because it shows a willingness to submit to one another out of reverence for God. But it also shows a desire for transparency and accountability and to stir one another up to love and good works. You know, Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. He says that our coming together to partake the Lord's table assumes that we are committed to one another and that we are walking in love towards God and also towards one another. Or else, we may very well find ourselves partaking in an unworthy manner. He says this, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It's easy to call yourself a Christian and to say you love God and you love God's people when you stand at a distance, when you stand on the outside. That's why I believe committing yourself to a local gospel church in church membership is a practical act of love to your brethren in the Lord. It is saying, I joyfully and I willingly submit to you as you submit to me in the Lord, and we are walking together in love and in light. Now, beloved, I know, so many of you could say, but Pastor, there's no chapter and verse that talks about church membership. Well, there may not be. But the principle is there. And it's a good principle. And it's a principle of love. And it's a principle of submission. And it's a principle of accountability and transparency and exhortation to stir one another. And that's why I want to say, beloved, refusing to join and submit to a church raises questions. Do you have something against your brother or brothers? And if that is the case, are you not in danger of partaking of this table in an unworthy manner? Maybe there's something unpalatable doctrinally with the church that you feel it hinders your relationship with the Lord and your brothers. Well then, beloved, let me lovingly counsel you. Find a church where you have enough in common that you can joyfully submit, that you can joyfully open your life and be transparent and be accountable in a place in which you can serve together faithfully. And if these are matters that are of a secondary nature and not gospel issues, then, beloved, let me urge you to show love. Love for your Lord and love for the brethren. Unite with that body. Even if you must, at points, agree to disagree agreeably. Maybe you're in a transitional phase and you're being careful and prudent and not wanting to make such an important decision hastily. Well, that's understandable and even wise. But that shouldn't be indefinite. And you should be willing to commit for love's sake. Willing to commit for accountability's sake. Willing to submit to your brothers out of love and reverence to God. Paul says this in Romans 12, that love should be without hypocrisy. Cling to what is good and hate what is evil. In the same way, ask yourself, why would you not want to commit yourself to Christ's body and to his people? Why would you not want to hold yourself accountable? You know, love covers a multitude of sins. And beloved, I want to tell you that in this day and age, we need one another. We need one another. And we should be able to love one another. And at times we should be able and willing to put aside our scruples. Our scruples, our matters of indifference, and humble ourselves and commit and submit to one another and work out our differences together. Because of what? Because of the richness of Christ's love towards us and each other. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Strive. That's not easy. That means that we're going to knock heads. That means that there's going to be friction with one another. But you know what, beloved? That word, agonizomai, we're striving together and we're praying for the Spirit and he's bringing us closer and closer together and he's making us more and more united to himself and to one another. And I want to say it's the same when it comes to the matter of giving. We do not give because of law. Yes, it's a duty and a responsibility, but we do not give because of law. We give because of love. We give because of love. That's why Paul says to us very clearly in these very chapters, God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't need what you have to give, but you give it out of love. Because God so freely gave to you. Because God loves us and he gives us so liberally and so generously. How can we withhold our resources from one another? How can we see a brother who is suffering and struggling and close our hearts against him? Think of how God has lavished his love upon you. Think about how he's forgiven you and how he's blessed you, even in times when you have been perhaps stubborn and foolish. Romans 12 rings in my mind, beloved, as I think about this. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Be charitable and be merciful. And remember that he who was rich became poor for us so that we could become rich in him. We have so much to give. We have so much to give. And yet, how often is it not because we are selfish or because we're offended or because of something that's happened, we hold back. And we hold it against our brethren. And beloved, in the end, all we're doing is hurting ourselves. And we're hurting the body. And it's grievous to God. Let me ask you, beloved, is there any greater motive in submitting yourself and giving yourself to Christ and to his people and to his service and to his work than this motive of love? So as we come to this table, my exhortation to you is, as you love the Lord, love one another. Love one another. Because when you love the Lord and you love one another, you are willing to put others ahead of yourself. you are willing to outdo one another in showing honor to one another. Because that is exactly what Christ does. He loved us. He laid aside all of these riches that he had. He took on a body of flesh, poured himself out. He came to serve and not to be served. And he gave his life as a ransom for men. So I want to encourage you. We're going to come to this table. And I want to say that this is one of the reasons why I say at this table that if you are coming to this table, do you love the Lord? Do you love your brethren? Well, if you love your brethren, have you committed yourself to the body of Christ? You may not be a member of this church. Are you a member of another church? You are welcome at this table because you're in a loving relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe you're in a transitional phase. That's fine, as long as that's not indefinite. But the scripture tells us to discern the body. And this is a practical aspect of love. Love to God.